Jonah, the surly submariner, I've called him. And you know, as we were thinking about our theme about God is speaking, am I listening? This morning I was thinking, so often, I perhaps would put it this way, I'm speaking, God, are you listening to me? And we do a lot of speaking, don't we, often? We often question God in the way in which he organises our lives and we don't always understand. And we tend to speak out of turn often, don't we? When God should be speaking to us, we're often bringing so many of our needs to him. Now, of course, we need to bring our needs to him, but sometimes they're not always needs. Sometimes it's our gripes, isn't it? And we need to be listening today to what God is saying. I spoke out of turn very badly a few years ago. I was at a centenary service with my husband in the Camden district, and he'd gone off for the VIPs. He was to preach at the service, and you know, us clergy wives have a problem. We're always left, you know, and no one knows who we are. No one wants to talk to us in any case. And I made friends with a lady. I think she was representing the JCs, or one of those service groups in the community. And very nice person. We got chatting and we established a bit of a friendship. And after the service, we had all the necessary people speaking, all the local yokels, and we did have a politician speaking. And it was a dreadful speech. It was, I must say, it was a dreadful speech. And I think he hardly knew the Queen's English. He probably thought she was Irish, actually, but he couldn't handle the Queen's English too well. And I made a little comment to my newfound friend. I said, wouldn't you think that people who have to do a lot of public speaking would do something about it? Only to find out afterwards she walked out with him. It was her husband. So, you see, sometimes we speak out of turn. And I think we need to remind ourselves again and again this weekend, don't we, that God is speaking. Am I listening? I'm not continually speaking so much that I never hear his voice. Jonah was a man who was down in the mouth because he couldn't get his own way. Jonah knew, you are awake. Jonah knew, he thought he knew a lot more than God knew. And this man was a man who thought, God has called me to a job and I know better. He was being willful. He wanted his own way. Now, not too many stories, but just one more story. When my son was growing up, I have a friend here who knows my son very well, and he was about 9. He was being very willful and very disobedient, and in one particular situation wanting his own way very much and causing great unhappiness in the home. Well, I said to David, you know, there's a lot of unhappiness in this family when you're just pressurising us and causing difficulty and wanting your own way. And he said to me, Mum, he said, there's never any problem in this family. I'm quite easy to get on with unless I get my own way. He said, if I don't get my own way, then it's a problem. And I thought, that's so often the case, isn't it? We want our own way. We're studying the book of Jonah this weekend. Jonah, a man to whom God spoke in very clear terms. A man commissioned by God for a very special mission. Yet probably Jonah is best known as a man who said no to God. If I were to ask you, if you read through the book, I won't ask if you had time to do it, I trust you did, that as you read it, how would you describe the book? Would you say it's a book on disobedience? But is that the clearest message you get out of Jonah? And perhaps the message you've got is don't be like him. Well, you would be quite right in many senses, but there's more, far much more to the book of Jonah than that. The theme that has come so forcibly to me over and over again as I've read the book is the great compassion of our God. Let's just look at chapter 1. I think we have time to read it, and it would be very fitting if we did just now. I'm reading from the New International Version, which I gather is perhaps the most popular used today. Jonah chapter 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai, go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. And after paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God. And they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us and we will not perish." Then the sailors said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity." They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. So they asked him, "Tell us, who is responsible for making all this trouble for us? What do you do? Where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?" He answered, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." This terrified them, and they asked, "What have you done?" They knew that he was running away from the Lord, because he had already told them so. The sea was getting rougher and rougher, so they asked him, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" "Pick me up and throw me into the sea," he replied, "and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you." Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried to the Lord, "O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased." Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this the men greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. But the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish for 3 days and three nights. The message of Jonah is a message of unconditional love. Jonah knew that love. He'd seen God at work amongst his own people. As we were reminded last night, we read about him in 2 Kings 14, that he was a prophet already established in Israel. And whenever God wanted to speak to his fellow countrymen, it was Jonah through whom he spoke. He had been given the privilege of announcing a great blessing for the people of God in a time of prosperity. In those days, he had a mind and will of his own, but both were surrendered to God. Often the prophets, as we know, had a message to deliver which was often very unpopular, and messages which they didn't want to deliver. And Jonah had been given a commission by God, "Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it." Now, I've got here with me a map. Now, you probably won't see it right at the very back, but I think our geography has been greatly improved in the last few months as we've seen the Gulf War, hasn't it? I didn't know where many of these countries were in relation to one another. But I've just done a rough sketch here to give you some idea. Iraq, of course, is Assyria. This is where he had to go. Joppa over here on the coast of Israel. And whichever route he took, we don't know, but he would have to cross over, which in the last few months would have been quite hostile territory, wouldn't it? But that was the journey he had to go of some 500 to 600 miles. And that was where God called him. The thing that I think was really so amazing is the fact that when Jonah finally did get landed again on the seashore, he was precisely where he'd started. I think God has a great sense of humour, hasn't he? Jonah running away, and the fish, his radar was so good, God had so organised this great creature of the deep to deliver him where he decided to run away. So, but perhaps before we go into our narrative, let's just have a thumbnail sketch of Jonah himself. The name Jonah means a dove, and in some ways I believe it's quite appropriate, because when we think of a bird, we think of flight, which is precisely what he did. He flew in the other direction, away from God. And I believe too that those who tell us that doves are easily snared. And I think in Jonah's time of weakness, of spiritual weakness, that he was easily snared by Satan, wasn't he, in disobedience. It would seem as if this name Dove was a nickname that he'd been given. Now, probably some of us have been through that. My husband is, for a name of short, is very tall. That's always a bit of a standing joke. He's some 6'3", in his shopping feet, I think they say. But when he first went into the army, he was quite a lanky boy when he first went in during the war. That's the second war, not the Boer War. When he went into the army, he was lined up with all the other rookies, and as he stood there, the sergeant looked at him and he said, "Hey, you shorty, what's your name?" To which he answered, "Short, sir." And he said, "If you're rude to me, I'll put you in charge." So often names are indicative of people, are they not? Financially we might be short, but otherwise there's no likeness. Jonah was the son of Amittai, as we read. He was a Hebrew prophet in Israel in the 8th century BC. And he came from a little village called Gath-Hepha, not very far from the little village of Nazareth where Jesus grew up. And Jonah followed, as we know, and we reminded last night, two great Old Testament prophets, Elijah and Elisha. But at this point of his life, how different he was from the prophet Elijah. Jonah's approach to fulfilling God's word was so different from that of his predecessor Elijah. Elijah was a man who powerfully proclaimed the word of God against all odds. Remember Elijah up on Mount Carmel? What a wonderful story that is, my favourite Old Testament story. And there, standing against all the prophets of Baal and declaring that the Lord, he is God. And calling down, asking him to call down fire. They had it all on their side, didn't they? Because Baal was the god of fire, and yet they couldn't produce fire. And here he was calling down fire, and God sent fire to prove that he was God. And what a courageous man he was to faithfully proclaim the word of God. Jonah was the prophet who ran away from God's word when its implications were unpleasant to him. It's interesting to note that Jonah was the only Old Testament prophet with whom Jesus directly compared himself. And this is when he was preaching and he was trying to bring home to his hearers the facts about the resurrection. That as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days, even so shall the Son of Man be in the grave in the before the resurrection, in Matthew 12, if you want a reference. But the commission given to Jonah, verse 1, the word breaks into Jonah's life, "Arise, go to that great city Nineveh and preach against it." What a hard commission that was. Can you put that in modern terms? Here we have a Jew. Can you imagine in today a Jew going from Jerusalem to Baghdad to tell the people they're evil and tell them to repent? What a terribly hard commission. But often God gives us commissions that in our eyes are hard, aren't they? Not easy by any means. Might even be a commission in our own home. It might be a commission to go further afield. I have a friend who married in her late 40s, and she was telling me recently that her husband has felt called by God to go and work amongst homosexuals and AIDS patients. And she said, he said, "No, God, I can't do that. I put that in the too hard basket. I can't do it." But she said, the voice of God kept coming back and back to me. And he said, I had no alternative. And they are both involved, very much involved now, in working with these folk. Many of them who are already converted and so finding it so hard to come out of their lifestyle. And I thought, what an unenviable job to do. And yet God's calling them to do it in there. And I've never seen her so at peace and so happy because they have answered God's call. But here we see the urgency and the authority of God's command. Go, he said. The city of Nineveh was first mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. It was the capital of the city of the country of Assyria, or Iraq as we know it today, and located on the right bank of the Tigris River. And Assyria was Israel's constant enemy, and so often it was a great difficulty for anyone to think of going to such a country as that. And the command given to Jonah was both to him unwelcome and quite distasteful. To Jonah it would be a terrible place to visit, and in many ways he had cause to fear. We know the Assyrians were noted for their idolatry, for their cruelty, for their violence, for their fraud, for their sensuousness. Nineveh, that great city, was approximately 500 miles away from Samaria, which was the capital of Israel, of course, in those days, and one of the great cities of the world of its day. I suppose if we were to compare the cities, the capitals of Israel and Assyria, it would be like saying that Samaria in Israel, as you compared it with Nineveh in Assyria, was like comparing Hobart with London. It was very small. Assyria was known in those days as a great world power, but in Jonah's day, for such a relatively large nation, it was incredibly weak at that point, while Israel was strong. And in the previous century, in the 9th century BC, Assyria had been a dominant world power. And in the days of Elijah and Elisha, the Assyrians had swept down on Israel. But in the first part of the 8th century, Israel was ruled by a strong king, while the Assyrians in the northeast were having great problems. There was rebellion and revolution, trouble in the provinces. And as we look at Iraq today, what's changed? Nothing's changed, has it? History is just a circle, isn't it? It keeps repeating itself. And as you look at the great land mass of that, we look at Russia today, we look at Iraq and all those countries, the same thing is happening. In the provinces there's trouble because God is not in charge. In the mid-8th century there was famine in Assyria, and it was said too that there was an eclipse. And of course, being very superstitious people, to them that was a very bad omen. But even when they were weak, the Assyrians were known to be cruel and aggressive people. And if we read the book of Nahum, that's another little one, I think it's two books after Jonah, a rough guess, isn't it? It will give you a graphic picture of the wickedness of Nineveh and God's anger and judgments against it. I'll just read you a few verses. Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 and 4 and 5. I'll just read you one verse, Nahum 1, verse 14. The Lord has given you a command concerning you, Nineveh. You will have no descendants to bear your name. I will destroy the carved images and cast idols that are in the temple of your gods. I will prepare your grave, for you are vile. Assyria did become a powerful nation again, but some 100 years later it was destroyed. They have been Israel's enemies for so many years, and we can understand Jonah's fear at preaching in a strange city alone. Yet there were even deeper fears than this. He was afraid that after all the effort of travelling, after all the hardships, after all the preaching, was that the people of Nineveh would respond and repent, that God's judgment would be averted. What a strange fear for a prophet of God. He didn't want to see those Ninevites converted at all. He was resentful because he couldn't handle the fact that God's mercy was shown to a race that he really hated. And we would be amazed at his attitude. Here, a servant of God, going to preach God's word, fearful that they would repent. And yet I think if we're honest with ourselves, our motives, our attitudes are sometimes just as unworthy. Isn't it easy humanly to be prejudiced against people of different races and denominations and backgrounds? Do we have a love for people of other backgrounds than our own? Those who live in our own street, do we really reach out to them? It's a challenge, isn't it? We are often so very racist, if we're honest with ourselves before God. We feel comfortable with our own people. But do we have that love? The story of Jonah shows us that our great God, who loves, can transform a whole pagan city. He could transform a self-centered prophet, and he can transform me. In verse 3, having heard God's commission to him, Jonah his immediate reaction is one of rebellion and disobedience. Let me just read it briefly. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. Instead of Nineveh, he headed for Tarshish. Now, we're not quite sure about the location of this. Some say it's the birthplace of Paul, Tarsus, southeast of modern Turkey today. Others say it's Tarsissus, which is a commercial port in the southwest, on the southwest coast of Spain. What we do know is that it was far away from Nineveh. He went in the other direction. And why was Jonah so terribly rebellious about this commission? Because he knew that God loved the people of Nineveh, while he hated them. He just didn't want God to be gracious and compassionate to these people. So what did he do? He ran away from the Lord. It's possible that Jonah thought that running to a distant land would make him physically unable to carry out his God-given commission. He should have known better. You know those wonderful verses, you might care to look them up with me. Psalm 139, verse 7. I'm sure we know them so well. Psalm 139, verse 7. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me. It's possible that Jonah thought that running away to a distant land would make him physically unable to deliver his God-given commission. But he should have known better, shouldn't he? There's never a time when I'm out of God's sight, for there's never a time when I'm not close to his heart. Isn't that a great thought? We may feel separated so often because of sin, but he never leaves us. Running away was Jonah's way of withdrawing from the service of God. We notice in verse 3 these three verbs, four verbs of action, five verbs of action. We see that he ran away, that he went down into the ship. Sorry, he went down to find the ship, and then he found the ship, and then he paid the fare, and then he went on board. And I believe that these definite acts, these deliberate acts, shows so clearly Jonah's determined effort to avoid obeying God's commission. Attempting to run away from God is like running away from light and falling into darkness. It's like giving up wealth for poverty. It's like abandoning joy for sorrow, or giving up peace for chaos and confusion. Jonah was actively rebellious when he ought to have been actively obedient. And the battle against sin and disobedience is not for the weak and the spineless. You know, we're told so clearly in Timothy, fight the good fight of faith. And it is a daily battle, isn't it? I mean, we might win it one day, but the next day the devil's there waiting for us once again, isn't he? So it's a daily leaning upon our Lord, to follow him, to know exactly what he wants us to do for that day. Jonah's actions typified the whole nation of Israel itself. God had commissioned Jonah and he'd rebelled. And it was God's purpose that the nation of Israel should make him known to all nations round about as the true and the living God. And Israel, as we know, history tells us, neglected to do this. And because of their disobedience, God had set them aside. Are we any better? Our failure to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ is perhaps not as bold and deliberate as Jonah's. But I feel sometimes it's a little bit more subtle, isn't it? The commission is always there. I find in God's work it's so easy to be busy. Do you find it easy to be busy in God's work? But is it all gospel work? Is it all actually proclaiming the word of God to those who need to hear? Christ's whole ministry was seeking the lost, the despised, the unloved. And I often find I'm going round in circles and I think, what has this got to do with the kingdom of God and bringing people into the kingdom? It's very easy, isn't it? So Jonah sets off in the opposite direction. He did not share in the least God's love and compassion for Nineveh. It was no real concern of his that a distant and foreign city was evil. And the fate of the people never crossed his mind. So he goes down into the ship and sets sail. And I guess he probably thought that once I'm in the ship, I'm safe at last. Now, I've got away from God, I've got away from that commission he's given me, and he would have hoped to find some respite at last after this very trying experience. But there was no peace for the ship in which he'd set sail. As we read, a great storm blows up. It was such a vicious storm that even the seamen were terrified. It's very evident as you read the story. And no doubt they'd been through many a storm in the eastern Mediterranean, but never one like this. And it appears that the sailors probably would have come from many different backgrounds, and that, I guess, is the reason why they call on a varying number of gods. Someone said they're quite an ethnic mix, probably. And it says in verse 5 that each cried out to his own god. And in their thinking, in their individual thinking, these worshippers would no doubt think that they would have the right connections to approach a chief deity. I gather in the days of these particular gods in which the people worshipped, that they would have a try at every god. You know, we'll sort of try this god and see if he'll work. If he won't, we'll try another. When Ken and I were in Africa, we used to have long conversations with an Indian gentleman who was a Hindu, and we often spoke to him about the Lord. And one day we talked to him, and his face all lit up, and he said, "Oh yes," he said, "you know, I can take on your God," he said. And Ken said, "Well, that's terrific." He said, "How?" He said, "Well, I already have 6 gods," and he said, "There's another day in the week, so I can." And Ken said, "No, this one's the one and only." He said, "We never combine this one. He's the King of Kings. He's Lord of Lords. He's the God of all gods." And evidently in those days, a man would call upon his family god, who would then make a request to the divine superior, eventually bringing the matter before the god who'd been responsible for the storm, or the one who'd been offended. So they would call upon their many gods. So the sailors did their bit. They carried out their religious and their practical responsibilities, and the cargo was thrown overboard. But how is Jonah responding to all this? Look in verse 5, the second section. Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. That's how he was reacting to it. And in verse 6, what an ironical twist we find there. The captain went to him and said, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us, and we will not perish." A pagan sailor telling an Israelite prophet that he ought to be praying. "Get up and call on your God," said the captain. And no doubt the sailors reasoned that the more gods they could contact, the better chance they had of getting through to the one who could do something about their plight. They just didn't know which god was responsible for the storm. And I'm sure that the captain was furious to find Jonah sleeping in such a time of crisis. The very least he could have done is to join the others in prayer for deliverance. It's hard to imagine Jonah's complacency at this stage, isn't it? The boat is heaving its last, the cargo has been dumped, the captain has gone religious, and the seasoned sailors are desperate, and Jonah's having a sleep. And Jonah knows exactly who's to blame, doesn't he? But he doesn't say a word at this stage. We know that his ultimate testimony was a good one, but he was certainly very slow in getting it out. So Jonah goes up on deck and joins the sailors, who are holding an urgent conference. They've done all they could possibly do humanly to avoid the ship sinking, yet it's still showing signs of ending in disaster. Now the sailors seem to recognise that such a furious storm must be some divine intervention in nature, so as their custom was, they cast lots to find out who is causing all this trouble. And the lot, of course, in verse 8, inevitably falls on Jonah himself. So his companions in danger pour forth their questions, trying to determine what he's done to cause this great crisis. And so in verse 9, Jonah speaks. He said, "I'm a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." So here he's describing his disobedience. Even if he hadn't meant to, it's becoming very clear that he is a prophet of the God of the Hebrews. He who had refused to be a prophet to the Gentiles of Nineveh is now compelled at last to become a prophet to Gentile sailors. Here God is using him and he's hardly aware of what's happening. The gospel that Jonah should have proclaimed is finally wrung from his lips in a storm at sea. And you know, I sometimes find that the gospel has got to be wrung from my lips. Do you that? I'm a born coward, I think. It's not always easy. Some of you may know John Chapman. John Chapman is quite a personality. He says that many Christians are like the great river St. Lawrence when it comes to preaching the gospel or living the gospel. He said they're frozen over the mouth for 9 months of the year. And it's often the case, isn't it? It isn't easy, we know that. But we find the awesome circumstances make the unwilling prophet's words now terribly believable. The sailors now realise the futility of their own prayers in their time of extreme danger. They're now given a glimpse for the first time of a God whose might controls even the forces of the ocean. If only Jonah had been obedient. If he had, the lives of these sailors would not have been at risk. If only he'd been obedient, he could have been a prophet with some honour in the fulfilment of his calling. And you know, life is full of if-onlys. Jean touched on this last night. I believe the devil delights to use this ploy to discourage us. We often look back, if only it had been different, if only I'd handled that situation a bit differently. If only my course of life, my course that I'd chosen had gone in a different direction. And I think we need to come to terms with this. It's in the past, isn't it? Leave it behind. If you've failed God, ask God for forgiveness and start again. Don't always have that as a great burden on your back. Ask God to forgive you and to give you that fresh start. Maybe learn from these sort of experiences, but don't keep them hanging around. Be done with it and get on with obedience over the Lord. Jonah had chosen his own course of disobedience, and that had left him in a very sorry state. He'd created, in verse 11, we see that the sea was getting rougher and rougher, so he asked them, "What should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us?" In other words, he created a him and us situation by his disobedience. In such a situation, they should all have been united in facing the storm. But Jonah's sin had alienated him from the crew. He admits it was his fault, and as a result, he brought a calamity on others. Why? Because he was determined that his will would prevail over the Lord's will. Jonah's sin was caused by a lack of compassion. It was caused by racism. It was caused by pride. He knew much better than God in this situation. And that's what he wanted to do. No compassion, racism, pride. They're things that follow us all and we have to be so much on guard against them. Verse 13, we see the absolute irony of the situation now. Instead, the men did their best to row back to the land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Here we see heathen men showing a greater compassion towards Jonah than he was showing towards the Ninevites. He, the one who believed in God, the one who knew God's constant and loving compassion, had closed his heart towards the massive metropolis of Nineveh. His people had experienced the grace of God for generations, and yet he was closing his heart to other people. In dramatic contrast, here we see these heathen sailors do everything they can to spare the life of Jonah, even after he had caused the loss of all their cargo and now the possibility of loss of their life. But how often we find more kindness and consideration amongst unbelievers than we do amongst Christians? And I think we ask the question, why? Why is it we do, don't we, so often? We need to be praying so constantly that God will give us a heart of compassion. I must say, where we work now in the cathedral, that the Lord has taught me many things. After being in ministry with my husband for something like 39 years, I thought somehow we'd learnt a few things, but the cathedral is something else again. We get a lot of the Lord's peculiar people there. We get some tremendous people too, but there's such a lot of needy people coming to a city church. And I don't think I've seen such a plethora of problems and needs of people that find their way into a city church. And there's got to be a lot of loving. There really has to be a lot of love and concern. And sometimes I find by the time it gets to Sunday night, I feel absolutely exhausted. And I think, will someone else come up with a problem? And we often have people who come off the street on Sunday night and people needing help. We've got a gentleman who comes frequently who's battled with a drink problem for 25 years. And you can only try and let him know that you love him and that you pray for him. I was spoken to by a lass the other day, a girl in the situation of child abuse, and who suffered tremendous hurt. And I think all she's probably wanting us to say at this stage, you know, we really do love you and accept you. And what else can you do? And it's just compassion and caring is costly, isn't it? But we, above all people, we who belong to the Lord, should be showing it more than anyone else. Verse 14, the first part, we find these rugged sailors do something they've never done before. They cried to the Lord, O Lord, please do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man, for you, O Lord, have done as you pleased. These rugged sailors earnestly call on God by a name with which their lips are quite unfamiliar. And we notice that the captain had said to Jonah, call on your God. The word that is used here in the second context is quite different from the first word that he used. Call on your God, he said, not knowing one God from another, but the sailors cry to Yahweh. For the first time, the covenant God of the Bible. They believe that Jonah has said that his God is the God of heaven and earth. We hear so often today, of course, in our tolerant society, don't we, that as long as we're religious, it doesn't really matter what God we worship. Let's look at Acts 4:12. Don't look, I've got it written down here, it'll save us time. And see what the Word of God has to say about this attitude. Acts 4:12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Let us not be intimidated by the scornful attitudes of so many people in our world today that would neutralise the saving power of the name of Jesus by lowering it to the level of other gods. He alone is the Lord of heaven and earth and sea and all things. He alone actually can and actually does save sinners for time and eternity. Let's not be tolerant with those who worship another god. Tolerant and love them, but not tolerant of disclaiming the name of the Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And as we look at our own country, of course, we see that 90% of Australians say they believe in God. The census tells us that. But statistics tell us that 5% regularly go to worship each Sunday. In Africa, it's 45%. The heathen continent of Africa, 45%. Who is the God in whom they believe? The Australians, we're thinking, is it a convenient God of their own making? I heard someone say recently, I thought what a marvellous thing it was. He said, many people want a God like a dog. He said, one who's useful, one who does their bidding. And if he doesn't, if a God doesn't do his bidding, they resent him, they reject him. They make a God in their own image, and if he doesn't measure up to their standard, and that's the case, isn't it? You often find people say, you know, in a time of need, I've called a God and he didn't answer me and that's it. And they want a God like a dog. The Jews rejected Christ because he wasn't the sort of God that they'd visualised. A suffering servant wasn't their idea of a God at all, was it? In verse 14, the sailors acknowledge that Yahweh, Jonah's God, was a God not to be trifled with. So Jonah is thrown overboard, verse 15. Did he finally come face to face with himself? If he did, he probably didn't like too much what he saw, did he? He'd failed not only in his responsibility to God, but had brought disaster to his fellow human beings. Jonah had discovered that there's no fullness of life outside obedience. And I think as life goes on, we learn that lesson, don't we? That the only life that is worth living is a life that's lived in obedience to the Lord himself. So after the storm had ceased, the sailors offer sacrifices to God and commit themselves to him in a new awareness of his might. Verse 16 says, they greatly fear the Lord. Had these men come to real faith in a living God, we would love to think that they did. The calming of the sea would have been had a lifelong effect upon the sailors. But we have no evidence that it was a life-changing effect. We hope and pray, of course, it's finished now, but God knows, that it may have had some effect upon them. It says, too, that they went and paid their vows and made an offering. They seem to think that probably as the boat landed and went on shore, they would go on shore, and there were lots of little, evidently, places of worship where they could go and offer a thanksgiving to Yahweh. But the Lord provided here, in his great need, a great fish. The word provided is a wonderful study, and probably Jean will be dealing with it later in the last chapter. It appears 4 times in the book of Jonah, every time relating to Jonah himself. And in verse 17, as Jonah was cast overboard by the reluctant sailors, his only prospect was that of drowning. And now he finds himself in the belly of a great fish. He's a long way from safety, but amazingly, he's still alive. And that's considerably more, I think, than he'd hoped for beforehand. It's hard to comprehend that Jonah, the prophet of God, was prepared to die so that the sailors might be spared, but he was not prepared to go to Nineveh and preach so that the people would be saved. The heading for our chapter today is God Can See Everything. Proverbs 5:21 reads, for a man's ways are in full view of the Lord. He examines all his paths. The Lord knows. Psalm we read before, Psalm 139, whither can I go from your spirit? Whither can I flee from your presence? If I go to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. Jonah had literally to learn that lesson, didn't he? That God was to take him to the very depths before he was to learn. And how foolish to think that he could run away from God. How foolish to think that God's love was not adequate for the whole world. Do you know it's adequate for my neighbour? It's adequate for my unbelieving husband? Those children that worry us who seem to have turned away from God. God is adequate. His love is adequate. His compassion is for all. It was lack of compassion that made Jonah run away from God's clear command to him. But why did God bother with Jonah? I mean, why didn't God shelve him? There must have been other people he could have used. Why did he not simply find another servant to do the job? I think if you and I were handling, we probably would have. We said, he's a write-off, isn't he? But think of God's great patience with us. That he goes on persevering with us, no matter how many times we fail. He never ceases to persevere with us. Because our God is a merciful and compassionate God, the story of Jonah gives us an insight into the nature of God and to the extent of his mercy, not only to a disobedient servant, but to all mankind. We too have a compassion that is given alone from God. And as God gives us that compassion, we have a commission to go into our 20th century world and warn people of the consequences of sin, to tell them of our God, of his great love and compassion for all who repent and turn to him. Do I have that sort of love, that sort of compassion that reaches out to those who don't know? My husband and I are reading Don Carson's book at the moment, When Jesus Confronts the World. And there was a very beautiful illustration that he gave in that book, and I'll end with this. Don Carson was working in a parish in Ottawa, a very downtown, very difficult parish, with a pastor, a man whom he greatly admired. And they'd been going flat out for a long time, and they were both exhausted, and they decided they'd go out and have a day out on the lakes, a lovely quiet spot, and have a day together and just have time to remake and to rethink and to just have the Lord to speak to them. And he said, as we turned around the last bend towards the lake, he said, we found it was absolutely packed with teenagers with all their music, well, sound on. And he said, we were absolutely shattered. And he said, my heart sank. And he said, in my heart, I said, God, why did you let this happen? All we want is peace and quiet and time to just reflect and to be remade again. And he said, my friend said, he said, he looked out over this great group of teenagers and such a look on his face. And he said to Don, Don, what a great mission field in front of us. And that's the difference, isn't it? You know, we have a great mission field wherever we are, even if we're in our own small corner. God's given us all a mission field. We know his love. It's in our hearts. And are we showing it? Are we telling it out to those who've never heard? We should be looking at the world through God's eyes. It's very easy to look at them through our own eyes and just see people often who annoy us, people who we feel turn their backs on God, but they're people whom God loves. Let's look at the world through his eyes.